and verse 17. Then you can look this way. I don't think any of us would have guessed that there was trouble brewing in a million years if all we had to go on was the scene that's presented by John in Bethany, which is a Sunday dinner party. Lazarus is reclining next to Jesus. He's having a good time. Jesus is having a good time too, because the dinner is held in his honor. And there's an understandable glint in Jesus' eye. It's a strange look. It's a kind of mix of both wonder and wistfulness. And every now and again, I'm sure Jesus looked at Lazarus with a little more intensity, as if he was looking at some kind of special sign or looking for some kind of special clue. It was a rather unique party. It was a rather unique celebration. You see, most of the Jewish guests there believed what one of their heavy-duty prophets had written. Isaiah, no less, had said, "Death cannot sing God's praise." And yet here was a group of people doing just that and getting away with it and enjoying it. What you need to know is that the pressure was mounting. John's gospel chronicles more clearly than Matthew, Mark, and Luke the development of the hostility of the Judean authorities against the Lord Jesus. All of the gospels record the head of steam that was brewing. But it is John's gospel in particular that gives us an insight into the kind of fuel that was raising the temperature. Just a chapter earlier, Jesus had spoken about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And the response to that was unequivocal. They said he was demon-possessed, and they said he was raving mad. They come to Jesus a little later while he's having a quiet, meditative walk amongst the Solomon's colonnades in the temple, and they barge into his meditation and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus is equally direct. He says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. In a nutshell, I and the Father are one." You can almost hear Jesus saying, "Read my lips. I and the Father are one." And I think we forget the violence of the rage of Jesus' enemies long before Passion Week ever broke. Because the Bible says that they began a physical rumble and they literally took a hold of him, but Jesus evaded their physical grasp, escaped the precincts of the temple, and then he did something quite understandable. He got out of the area, and the Bible says he went across the Jordan. And it's very significant that the place that he went to was the portion of the river where John used to baptize. So I want you to imagine Jesus going back to the place that he was baptized those years before when he first went public in his ministry. I think Jesus at that point of the race, coming into the final lap of the run that Father God had asked him to run, I think Jesus needed a Barnabas, don't you? We've been talking about encouragement. I think Jesus needed an encouragement. And I think I've got to imagine as he sat by that riverbank that something of the words of the Father those years before started echoing again in his mind, "My son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Bible says that while he was there, even at that point of hiding, people continued to come to him and continued to believe in him. And it was on one of those days that a weary messenger turned up late in the day with some news that one of Jesus' best friends, a man called Lazarus, was extremely ill. Jesus' response was very reassuring. He said, "No trouble. It's not a sickness unto death. I'm going to be glorified through this. And the conversations continued, and he hung around there for a couple of more days. And then on the third day, he says to his disciples, hey, let's go to Judea, guys. Now, these guys were used to Jesus saying some strange things. But this was something completely ridiculous. Because you see, the way they saw this was Jesus choosing to go right back into Judea to the place where there was a recent attempt upon his life. So mentally, they're rather confused. There better be a good explanation, Jesus, for this. And then Jesus gives them an explanation. But unfortunately, it's not as good as they'd hoped for. He says, you see, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. Well, gee whiz, bless Father God for that. And the response of the disciples is very simple. Great, Jesus, great. Sleep, don't, isn't that what all the doctors say? Isn't that what the doctors say? Now, there's a very special doctor in church this morning. Happens to be my brother-in-law. He's come just at the right time. David and Viv, Seeley's sister, arrived from England last night. And I hope many of you get to meet them. We're praying they have a good rest while they're here. He's come just when we all seem to be going down with a cold. So it's great. He's just going to have a great week's holiday. But I'm sure if I said to David, hey, isn't that what the doctors always say? Bit of sleep. Take the pills and lots of sleep. Hey, Jesus, great. Lazarus is asleep. Good sign he's on the mend. Let's go back to McDonald's and have another burger. You see, Jesus, just before, you know, they're still crunching down in their mental gears. And then Jesus puts another spoke in their wheels and he says, Lazarus is dead. Nothing like breaking the news gently. And then to make matters worse, he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. And then he said something they couldn't quite work out, but it had something to do with the fact that it was going to help them and that they were going to believe something. And so Jesus says, I'm going. And Thomas, who always was the doom and gloom merchant of the bunch, says, well, let's go, guys. And I'm sure Thomas was extremely tempted to be very, very sarcastic at that point, as doom and gloom people are, as cynics are. But I don't think it was sarcasm that made him say, well, let's just go down and die with him. There was something in Thomas equally that was beginning to discover that to be without Jesus was utterly intolerable, and we might as well go down the tubes together. And thus it was that Jesus found himself on the way to Bethany. Look at verse 17 and read with me. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, thank you, Lord. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Thank you so much for that. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside and said, the teacher's here and's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That wasn't a statement of faith for what Jesus could do. It was a statement of accusation for what he had not appeared to do. And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But, Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there for 4 days. And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father." Note this, saints. He does not pray for the sick here. He thanks Father. This is a prayer of thanks, not a prayer of petition. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So Jesus arrives in Bethany. Better late than never. The Bible says that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, by the way, this is really dead. It needs to be pointed out. All over the world today, Jesus is going to be preached as an image, as a metaphor. What I want to share with you this morning is not metaphor. It's matter of fact. This is not a mouth-to-mouth job. This is not a resuscitation job. You can argue about Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain. This guy is dead. In fact, even for the Jews, they had a belief that the spirit at least hung around for 3 days. After 4 days, you're even dead according to the Jews. I mean, you're dead according to every spirit world anybody believed in. How many of you agree he's dead? This is important for what I want to say, because according to your confession, so be it. But why was Jesus so apparently casual? Have you ever accused God of being too slow in your life? Have you ever accused God of being too neglectful or too uninvolved in your circumstances? Jesus, it is emphasized here by John, loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So there is no lack in his motivation on the ground of his love for this man. Jesus' delay had nothing to do with lack of love, lack of friendship, or lack of concern. The fact is, Lazarus was dead before the messengers arrived. It was a one-day journey from Bethany to where Jesus was. Jesus hung around for 2 days. It took Jesus another day to get there. 4 days he's been dead. He was dead before he got the message. Is there anything to be learned from this? The problem is serious. But at a time when Jesus appears to so many people to love less by not responding immediately, he in fact shows that he knows a whole lot more than we do. It's interesting that there are three occasions in the Gospels when Jesus is urged to do something. And in every case, that urging either came from within his own family or from his closest friends. In other words, the relationships in which any of us would be most susceptible to pressure. Do we learn anything here? Yes, we do. We learn that Jesus Christ is moved more by God's will than even the extremity of our need. It's not man's need that is primary for Jesus. It's the will of the Father that there'll be a clear presentation of who his Father is and a clear communication of who he is. You see something? Your problem and your sin and my problems and my sin, whenever Jesus deals with them, are always related to fuller purposes of God that we could never even begin to understand at the point that we first cried for help. And how many of us have walked down the road when simply out of our pressure, we've become petulant? in the presence of the living God? Are there not 12 hours in the day, says Jesus. And I love the way Jesus moves here with no panic, no rush. God's will is going to be done. I want to tell you something this morning. God's will is going to be done in every life that calls upon Him. It is going to be done in the hours of daylight for your life. And when the problem screams as if no one can hear, it was St. Augustine who said, in a wise moment, it is sufficient that Jesus knows. Somebody here needs to hear that this morning. It is sufficient that Jesus knows. And I want to tell you, when He does move according to His schedule, don't forget the cost to Him to answer your cry for help. You see, the cost Jesus was going to pay in walking into Judea was going to be His own life. And every time you call upon the Lord for anything, remember that the reason for your deliverance and the reason for your answer to prayer is because Jesus paid a full price at the cross of Calvary. Sometimes we forget that when we're so self-conscious and consumed by our own need and forget the very brilliance of the basis of His provision for us. It's an amazing perspective on Jesus. All the disciples see is the problem that cannot be solved. All Jesus sees is praise that's going to come to God when this problem is resolved in God's name. They anticipate gloom, and all Jesus talks about is the glory of the Father. Whose perspective on your life would you rather have? Thomas's or Jesus? What perspective is most operative on your life? Thomas's or Jesus? If you've sent your message to the living God, He'll perform His miracle. Send your message, and He'll perform His miracle. You know something? We live in an egocentric society, and the tragedy is, in our culture, we live in a tremendously egocentric Christian society. And we need to recover afresh, I believe, in our understanding of the miraculous and in our understanding of healing. The fact that it all has to do with a manifestation, not simply of my wonder or my miracle, but of a belief in Father and a belief in Jesus, that everything He does in our life is still more for His sake than it is for ours. It's still more for His sake than it is for ours. This incident that we read together in John's Gospel is the last of seven signs that John records. Now, one of the differences between John and the other Gospels, he doesn't present miracles simply as wonders. They're all presented strategically as signs, pointing to something other than just the miracle. The sign always points away from itself. And the raising of Lazarus, and the reason I'm drawing your attention to it this morning on Palm Sunday, the raising of Lazarus is the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry before what we call Holy Week. It is, in fact, the event that finally led to the head of steam exploding. It led to the council where they plotted and determined once and for all to take his life. And again, after this incident, Jesus has to go into hiding until right before Passover. So it's appropriate that you meditate in this passage, not simply because it explains how and why Jesus' enemies tried to kill him, but it presents to everybody who reads it a foretaste of what's to come, a foretaste of Jesus' triumphal entry, a foretaste of his confrontation with death, of his ransack of hell, and of a future resurrection and eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Let me tell you something about the problem. The problem, in a word, is death. This is no faint, no temporary unconsciousness, no cataleptic fit. He's not demobilized, hypnotized, mesmerized, or any other kind of eyes. He's dead. And this event is one of the clearest dramatized parables of the Gospels. And it tells us two things. It tells us the true nature of our problem, and it tells us the true nature of Jesus' power. You see, the Bible always speaks directly to our condition. The Bible says that in our natural state, we are dead in our sins. The Bible says that the best we can achieve in our own esteem is dead works. Of course, you and I are the same. We resent and we resist this truth. And our problems and the consequences of our sin, they're passing. Have you ever said that? It's passing. It's a touch of flu. It's a temporary hitch or glitch in my life. It's a momentary lapse. It's a fitful nightmare that will be gone when morning comes. It's a fleeting shadow. It's a minor inconvenience. And the message of the gospel to our culture is simply this, that all the positive thinking and all the stress management and all the dogged determination in the world and all the psychology and all the technology cannot raise the dead. It cannot raise the dead. And I want to say, loving to you, Christian, there isn't a Christian seminar with all its notes without the power of Jesus that can raise your dead either. And I believe with all my heart, one of the evidences of the move of the Holy Spirit in the last years of this century is going to be an emphasis on the ministry of Jesus like the church has never known. We need to get back to the real Jesus, because that is who the Holy Spirit exalts and glorifies. We sing, "Make way, make way. Let him come through. Let him come through." And the unnerving truth of the gospel is that our accolades and our achievements and our degrees and all the rest of it, without him, are so many bouquets for the graveside. That's all. And our increase in wealth will do nothing but help us to buy fancier gravestones. We can beautify our tombs, but we cannot raise the dead. There can be regret, there can be sorrow, there can be wailing, there can be remorse. But all of that together will still not raise Lazarus any more than it can raise you and me. Because Lazarus is dead, and without Christ he remains so. I am dead, and without Christ I remain so. I want to draw your attention to two responses. First of all, man's response. And so many of our responses to our sin and our problems are seen here. In fact, I believe this final sign in Jesus' ministry summarizes just about everything you need to know about him. And if you are ever stuck on how Jesus deals with things, turn to John 11. We've already seen two excuses from the disciples. "Lord, it's too dangerous. Your involvement in this situation, Jesus, is going to cause too much upset and too much trouble, and there are too many undesirable consequences." You're dead right. How that's used as an excuse to keep Jesus out of your life, to keep Jesus out of your circumstances. Keep it neat, keep it social, keep it tidy, and stay dead. Of course, there's another basic problem. The problem's too difficult. He's dead, Jesus. And how many times is that often equally the response of the heart? It's just too difficult and unmanageable. The problem's gone too far. It's gone beyond 4 days. It's gone beyond 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years. I may be talking to someone this morning and it's more than four decades. Decay has set in too far, and it's set in so far, Jesus, that it's now even a different situation to the one that it started with. And then we witness the exchange between Jesus and Martha. Too bad. Genuine regret in Martha for the situation. There are many people who have genuine regret over their past and over their sin. But continue to accommodate. We can get used to that lack. We can get used to that sin. We'll just accommodate it into our life. Life will go on. Resignation will become the order of the day. It's the way it goes for everybody. And there's also the excuse here, too late. Something could have been done, if only. I could have changed then, Jesus. I could have been healed or forgiven then. Circumstances were better then, Lord. I was younger then, Lord. I would have been able to do more for you then, Lord. If only Jesus had shown up earlier. Or the excuse that comes through here, that it's simply too good to be true. Yes, there's a possibility of change. I want to tell you, there are Christians as well as people who don't profess to be Christians who stand before Jesus and will quite happily declare the creed, and you're the Christ, and you're the Son of the living God. But at that point, that was not the question Jesus was asking. He was saying, do you believe I can raise the dead? That was the question. And Jesus doesn't want our response that tells him that it's theologically possible or that it sounds great, but of course it can't really change my life now. Great concept, Jesus, but no reality for me now. It is Martha who has most to say. And in the middle of it all, she makes a sincere and incredible confession of her belief in Jesus. But she gets hung up. For her, resurrection is still a metaphor. It's still in the future. She's still dodging the issues with Jesus. I know he'll rise again on the last day. I want to tell you something. Martha is theologically sound. She's a conservative evangelical of the conservative evangelicals. But she's still got a problem. Her brother's dead. And she has no hope. And she is fearful. You see, Jesus is calling her simply beyond a doctrine twice removed. He's calling her to faith. The exercise of faith, operating on the basis of her belief. Someone wisely commented that it's sad after 2,000 years that for so many, the church has only got most Christians to a place where the Pharisees got Martha. Maybe resurrection, maybe resolution, next year, next week, but not now, Lord, not for this. And even after Jesus begins to intervene in the situation and to invade the problem, there's still this response from Martha. But Lord, she's still running around, putting herself between Jesus and the problem. Hey, there's a bad odor. The NIV, I love the NIV and use the NIV, but it's not as good as the Authorized Version. We're kind of edgy about words that have to do with smell. Lord, it stinks. It's not surprising that we fear Jesus' command to roll the stone away and to do what has to be done to expose the problem as it really is. Listen, it's not enough, friend, just to name it as death, but to realize that it is awful and the consequences of sin in our life are awful and that corruption is horrible and that literally it's a stench. Hey, I am the same as you. It would be a lot easier if Jesus dealt with it from a distance and from the outside without exposing the corpse, without exposing that root of bitterness, without exposing that intractable bondage, without exposing that chronic sin, without exposing a chronic unresolved anger in your life, without exposing withheld forgiveness. Deal with it behind the tomb door, Jesus. And well might Martha place herself there. Ironic, isn't it? That when we try and resist his changes, his divine loving interference, when our desire for life is for normal, the only thing we're continuing to protect is our death, not our life. It's our death we're preserving, not our life. And within people's hearts today and people's homes, are stones that need to be rolled away and confession that needs to be made that at last surrenders access to Jesus. The crowd and those who know you best may draw back, but Jesus never covers his face and he never holds his nose. Let me ask you something. What is your personal response to your own sin? To consequences of actions long since past? To situations and relationships long since marred by death. What's your response, given that you today need to know Christ's involvement in your personal life? Too threatening? Too unnerving? Too embarrassing? Too difficult? Too late? Too good to be true? Too awful to acknowledge? Too awful to expose? Let me draw your attention to Jesus' response. Jewish mourning was extremely noisy. loud wailing and weeping. And by the way, there are many people who will happily display signs of remorse or regret, who go to every counselor in the world and every pastor in the world, and who readily admit that Lazarus is dead and readily admit that there's a real problem, but will continue to resist Jesus' direct targeting of the problem and their continual racket, self-indulgent racket, drowns out the brevity and the precision of Jesus' words of resurrection. But it's in such a noise that Jesus came. And you know what's remarkable about this incident? The brevity of what Jesus says. A couple of statements, three simple questions, three very brief commands, and a prayer. In the early hours of this morning, I sat and went through this passage, and I want to tell you, it broke my heart to read it. I sat there at my desk in my basement and I bawled like a baby. And I said, Lord, I love you. I love the brilliance of this book. I love this record that speaks this day to a man like me. Jesus, in person, in your power, in your simplicity, in your brevity, in one word syllables that I can understand, in your effective directness. And in Jesus' response here, we have a preview not only of the travail that he's going to suffer, that we'll be considering and meditating upon in this week, but also the triumph that's going to be won for everybody forevermore. There are three simple things that I want to bring before you as I close. Number one, there is a clear promise. Your brother will rise again. He who believes in me will live and will never die. Friend, this is no fiction. I don't know what you've heard about Jesus. I don't know what you know about Jesus. But if it's never been said to you before, this is no fiction. This is no metaphor. This is no fantasy. This is fact. His promises are declarations, not of make-believe, but of make-better. If you come, I'll not turn you away. Especially if you come in a hearse. Especially if you come dead. If you confess, I will forgive, says Jesus. I will deliver. I will change. I will empower. And then he makes a pronouncement. I am the resurrection and the life. Have you ever heard those words? I am the resurrection and the life. Everything you bring to him is something that's happened past, and he invades our life with a present tense. I am. The question you've raised, the problem you've stated, the sin that has been exposed, I am. You're lost, I am the way. In your confusion, I am the truth. Your emptiness, I am the life. Your hunger, I am the bread of life. Your thirst, I am the living water. Your darkness, I am the light. Your exclusion, I am the door. Your need for care, I am the good shepherd. Your death, I am the resurrection. And suddenly, the issue has less to do with how much you know about your sin or your problem or your great need for change or your need for fulfillment in your spiritual and physical life. It has to do more with how prepared you are to put your trust in Jesus. How prepared are you to put your trust in Jesus? Do you believe this? Beyond the theological, charismatic patter, do you believe in Jesus? Because the questions we're going to be asked one day and the things we're going to have to give an account of one day are going to have to be in relation to him first. And the consequences in our lives, in our actions, of our response to him. Oh, how good. I was singing this morning in my bath. I don't want to bore you with the details of my bath, but I'll tell you something I sang. Oh, how good it is to trust him. Just to take him at his word. Listen to him, sir. Listen to him, ma'am. Most of us have been morticians all our life. We're practiced in the acts of disguise and deceit. We're into cosmetics. We can garnish gravesides and we can pretend they're botanical gardens. And we've all been there. We can smell the flowers of our fake smiles and our fake worship of our genuine effort and our genuine achievement and deny the stench of the reality of our need. And it's our volubility and it's our vanity. We're expert at making what is frankly tragic look extremely chic. Yes, we're morticians. Yes, we're magicians. But I want to tell you this morning, because it's the message of the gospel, that neither the black hat of the undertaker or the black hat of the magician is going to give you what you need to raise your death. The world will give you rabbits, but Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. And your sin and mine is an opportunity for his salvation. Forever my problem is an opportunity for his power to be manifest in my life. And no one there expected anything to happen. And yet, despite our expectations, aren't you glad Jesus works despite our expectations? And he still pronounces, your death is not the end of the matter. I am the death killer. Or as the great metaphysical poet John Donne said, death, thou too shalt die. There's not only a promise and a pronouncement, there's a proof. The prelude to Jesus' action is in two words. Jesus wept. Don't misread the text. They didn't get the full picture when they said, oh, see how he loved him. The word used to describe Jesus being deeply moved and troubled is the strongest word used in the Gospels for Jesus' affections. It's used on two or three occasions, and it's always used strategically when Jesus is directly confronting evil and the power of Satan personally operative in somebody's life. And Jesus is not weeping here because of some sentimental loss of a friend. Jesus is weeping because of unbelief and because of the fact that he has in front him demonstrated before he ever goes to the cross or the resurrection with all the hullabaloo and the noise and the confusion. He has a visual display, a microcosm of the entire world without him. Confused, lost, noisy, shouting, screaming, trying to produce a manifesto that brings order to chaos. And Jesus sees firsthand, right on the doorsteps of Calvary. He sees the mess of it all. And he weeps when he sees the fear and the despair and the hopelessness and the helplessness that are trademarks of the domain of the enemy. Mary herself. Maybe Mary was the clinch point here. Mary who knew him. Mary who was devoted to him. Mary who loved him. Mary who's presented in Luke chapter 10 as this great picture of devotion. Even Mary, for all her spiritual testimony and resume, herself is weeping with the rest of them at a place of despair and hope. He even sees the power of the enemy as it is working its way into those who believe. And then he moves precisely with an economy of word. Take away the stone. Let me be brief this morning if you've never heard it before. Expose your sin. Expose your need. Expose your problem. Expose your death to me, says Jesus. Number two, did I not tell you if you believed you'd see the glory of God? We're not asked to be smart at this point. I don't know about you, but when I'm in need of the living God to move in my life, I haven't any energy to be smart. Believe in his word. Act upon his word. The issue is not a dependency on your faith. Be like Jesus at this point. Be dependent on his Father, on God's divine power. For what's at stake is not simply your happiness, it's God's glory. Number three, Lazarus, come out. Make a move, sir. Make a move, ma'am. I don't care any more than Jesus cared how you come out. Bound, gagged, stinking, or sick. Make a move. Unsure. Never done it before. Couldn't do it before. Wouldn't do it before. Come out. It doesn't matter how you look. Come out from where you are. Listen. If grave clothes in public become the evidence of Christ's power, I regard that as the height of fashion. Let the world see it, because even our pain and even the evidence of our weakness is a badge of honor, because it tells the world that Jesus is at work in me to perfect me and to make me what I am not at this moment, but will be. Number four, take off the grave clothes. Without embarrassment, receive the love and help of others. Be loosed. Deal thoroughly with every vestige and evidence of your problem. I love a statement I once read. Jesus never met a corpse that doesn't sit up right on the spot. I love that. It's not because he does a number on them. It's because he's Jesus. That's why. I close with this. It wasn't the end of the story. I tell you what's amazing in that incident. Lazarus never says a single word. In the whole of the Gospels, Lazarus never says a single word. In fact, it's so concerned for the glory of God that there isn't even an account of the celebration after the miracle. Jesus goes into hiding again because they're out to kill him after this. And he comes out of hiding to go to the dinner party, which brings us right back to where we started from. And at that dinner party, we get a wonderful expression of what our response is to the Jesus who's the resurrection and the life. Jesus will always divide a company. Jesus this morning will divide this church. The division will be the same division that was made in the Gospels. It says some plotted and some put their faith in him. Some will say too late, some will delay, some will get angry, but some will put their faith in him. And nowhere is the nature of our response to who Jesus is more simply or powerfully demonstrated in the Gospels than what happens with Mary. You know the incident well, so I'm not going to delay on it. But I just want you to note this. It is an outrageously extravagant demonstration of devotion. As she stoops and pours her perfume, which was worth an annual Jewish salary. And she takes the place of lowliness and she looses her hair. There was only one kind of woman that had her hair loosed, and that was an adulteress. And when she loosed her hair, it would have drawn a... It was as open a confession as a woman could make of sin. But I'll tell you something. Coming to Jesus always does break every one of the world's conventions. It'll break the conventions of the acceptance of your friends and the expectations of your family. Hey, and there's always a self-righteous Judas on the fringe who'll balk and tut-tut, who'll seek to sidetrack you, and they'll come with all kinds of pseudo-spiritual defenses of their own detachment from Jesus and their lack of affection and their hardness of heart. And for now, the issue is not the poor, it's not your mercy ministry, it's not your work, it's not your friends, it's not your family. I'm not even asking you this morning on this Palm Sunday about your prior Christian experience. The issue afresh to us is Jesus and you, Jesus and me. And there's no waste in true worship. It's extravagant in its full surrender, in its silence, and its inarticulate devotion. Yes, it's always costly. Sometimes all of your securities, and certainly all of your life. And so it is that on the day before Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his ministry reaches a climax in this quiet home. And he has shown brilliantly a full preview of what he will accomplish for you and for me. He's moved us from that foul stench of our death to the savor of a devotion to himself. But heed this word. to quote Jesus in John 12, you will not always have me. When I was preparing and praying this morning, I tell you, I know this word is for somebody so strategically this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm going to pray. And while I pray, the worship team are going to come forward. I'm aware of the time. And how we're going to close our service is very simple, very direct, without any fuss. While the team is singing, we're going to serve you communion. Because your first response is to Jesus. It's not a display before men. It's your response to Jesus. And I invite you to meditate and to commune with Him, that with a clean heart and a raised conscience, you can take that bread and take that cup and simply show your devotion to Him through your obedience. And then we're going to close our service. And I'd ask no one to leave. Just stay with us for another 10 minutes as we honor Jesus in this way that He has specially ordained. And don't lose what the Spirit says to you to do. The worship team, come forward. Would you bow your heads? I want the servers who are serving communion to join me here, please, as we pray together. Let's pray. Father, I come to you the same way that Jesus came to you boldly, without fear, and confidently. And I thank you, Father, with all my heart for sending your Son that He might show us how we might live. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting your face like a flint towards Jerusalem for this needy man. And Father, we sit and we listen to your word and we hear it. We're seminared up to our eyes, O Lord. We're taught up to the gills. And Father, we long afresh in our day and in our generation for the affections of the Lord Jesus to fill us again. For the conviction about the power of His life and the effective power of His suffering and the effective power of His resurrection to be known in us and among us. We come to you this morning, Lord, not as those who have arrived or who have achieved, but we come confessing our need, inviting you, Lord, to speak to every stone, to cause it to roll away by your word. Lord, we would honor you this morning. Our response would be to remember you in your power and take of this communion in our silence to say, yes, Jesus. You are who you said you would be to me. I accept you afresh as my I am. You are, Lord Jesus, this morning, who you said you are. Thank you, Lord.
In His word to cleanse everyone, atonement He made, iniquity bore, that we can find life in Him evermore. The sacrifice. sacrifice lamb has been slain, his blood on the altar a stain to wipe away guilt and pain. Salvation has come to the world, God's only Son to the world, Jesus the one for the world, Yeshua is He. The prophets of old speak much of Messiah. His death is foretold, the purpose is clear. Isaiah did say, 'twas for an atonement to give us a way that leads not to death. Sacrifice lamb has been slain, his blood on the altar a stain to wipe away guilt and pain, to bring hope eternal. Salvation has come to the world, God's only Son to the world, Jesus Yeshua is He. So brothers of mine, look not to yourselves, for we are but one, we all need His help. We've broken the law, but He paid our debt, that we can find life by Yeshua's death. The sacrifice lamb has been slain, His blood on the altar stained to wipe away guilt and pain, to bring hope eternal. Salvation has come to the world, God's only Son to the world, Jesus the one for the world, Yeshua is He. So final atonement brought us new hope in God's Son. If you will believe in your heart, Yeshua, Jesus, you will know.
As our corporate act of devotion, as we take the bread, let's just sing one time, Jesus, your love has melted my heart. Let's tell it to Him.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Your love has melted my heart.
body broken for you. Eat, consider him, and be thankful. Let's eat together. The cup which speaks of the blood of Jesus shed for each one of us and every sin. Drink with the full conviction that when you confess your sins, he forgives your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. There's no other who can do this other than Jesus. Drink with gratitude in your hearts. To him, let's drink together. We're going to sing together in closing, I am the bread of life. We're going to sing the first verse and chorus. And we're going to sing it sitting down. And I'm going to invite you to do something for whoever needs to do it. The Lord's spoken to you this morning in any area of your life. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never known what it is to know your sins forgiven, to know peace with God his Father, if you've never known the company of the saints, if there's an area in your own life that the Spirit of God has convicted you on, that you need to let Jesus invade, I want you to do something. I want you to move out. I don't want you to come out to the front. I want you to stand where you are, and I'll stand with you. Just stand where you are as we sing, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. We come with the smell of it and all. And I want to tell you something. I believe this morning there are some households represented here. And the door, the stone, is your front door, saints. It's your front door. And there's some rolling away that needs to be done. That the same fresh air blows in there as blows or appears to blow in your public life. I am the bread of life. Let's sing that together and sing the chorus. Stand if you need to stand. Thank you, team.
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up.
Absolutely unashamed. We thank you that you call us regardless of the past and regardless of the smell. And Father, we come to you, grave clothes and all, we care not. For more than our acknowledgement of our need and our sin, we acknowledge the greatness of your power to raise the dead and to bring life to everything that has been graveyard in our experience. We thank you for those that love us in the community of saints. We thank you for those, Lord, who you're going to put in our life, in that unwrapping process, in that freeing process, to enjoy relationship with you in the company of the redeemed. Lord Jesus, be the resurrection and the life. I declare you to be the resurrection and the life to every situation represented standing, to every home situation represented. Lord, the stone that is rolled away, let no man put it back. Welcome into daylight, sir. Welcome into daylight, man. Lord Jesus, have your way with us. Have your way with us. If you need at the end of the service, you want to pray with somebody. You want to make confession with somebody. You need to know those words of forgiveness spoken by another. I invite you just to stay behind. Just gather at the back in that left-hand corner. Ask members of the Together team. Just be over there. There'll be someone to pray with you and love you. Some of you need to do that unashamedly. And let's all stand as we continue to sing and close. The bread that I will give. Thank you, Jesus.
The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And he who eats of this bread, he shall live forever. He shall live forever. And I will
this life to be the tuning up for the life to come. We thank you that today is a day of salvation. We thank you for every visitation of grace that speaks to us by name and gives us an opportunity to walk in your will and to walk in your way while it is still today. I thank you for the assurance we have that we know who your Son is and that you have raised us up for something. And I thank you that we can leave here this morning knowing you've raised us up for good works, that you've prepared for those who love you, who know you, and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, I beseech you, beyond every man or woman's physical feeling or spiritual perception, let there be a quickening of the Holy Spirit in every life bowed before you. We're aware, Lord, that time is so short. Lord, I'm aware in my own life, time is so short. But we have an appetite for you, O Lord, and an appetite for your work and your kingdom. Will you help us to work the works of light while it is still today, and while we have you in all your power with us in the day and culture in which we walk, for your Father's sake, for your sake, Jesus, and for our sake too, Lord, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to pray with some